Christian who loves Jesus to the 10th degree. He's also a very capable minister, and he's got a love for young people, and to that end, he's been working with Scripture Union. And Matt is going to be a loss to the ministry here at Claremont Baptist Church. I was hoping, before I found out what Matt's plans were, that Matt would come on staff at Claremont, leave Scripture Union, work here alongside all of us, and help us within our younger demographic. But alas, it's not to be.
I had to go to France to run away.
You had to go to France to run away. So he's not going to Tarsus. he's going to France. But Matt, needless to say, jokes aside, we bless you. And we thank you for your time and your ministry, not just at CBC, but also in the broader Western Cape area. In fact, the South Africa, you've been quite involved in a number of events throughout the country. But before Matt preaches, and he's an able preacher, as you'll come to find a bit later, many of you don't really know Matt. You might have seen Matt usually sits there where Emily and Ashley are sitting right now. That's his seat. And you might have just seen this ruggedly handsome British man sitting in our midst and not have known who he is, what he does, and so forth. So we're going to do a little bit of an interview, just a few questions, to, at the end of his tenure with us, introduce him to you. So Matt, everybody knows that's your name. Give us your full name, all the middle names as well. And then tell us just a little bit about yourself, where you come from, your family, and any other relevant details you're happy to share.
Sure. My name is Matthew Godfrey. My middle name is Paul. Excellent choice to name your child that.
Thank you.
Thank you for taking my name. I grew up in the UK. I grew up near Oxford in a small village with my family, and they're all believers, which is great. And then at 18, I moved out of home, or moved away from home, and moved to Bristol, which is kind of west of London. To study for 4 years, studied applied theology with a focus on children and schools ministry, and that was fully placement based. So you'd go away for a week every now and again and have lectures 9 to 5, and then the rest of the time you'd be working for church, or in my case, Scripture Union as well, for that time.
Okay, great stuff. So you born in Oxford, ended up in Bristol, studied applied theology with a focus on children and youth. And then you find yourself in your mid-20s in South Africa and in Cape Town nonetheless. Now, I know the appeal of our beaches and Table Mountain speaks for itself. But explain to us the process of call and how you ended up here.
Yeah. It's quite a long story. I'll abbreviate it a little bit. Scripture Union in the UK and Scripture Union here in the Western Cape built a partnership. And as part of that, a couple of teams came out and served with some holiday clubs. So I came out in 2015 and spent my first week in Cape Town in Delft, working with a church there. And they've sent teams. You had a team at Seaview when you were there as well. And so that's when I first, kind of myself in South Africa, first started to become acquainted. But 2 years prior to that, I was at my home group at my church, and someone gave me a vision, and their vision, they didn't say South Africa, they didn't say Cape Town, but the place they described is the place that we see in Cape Town at the moment. And I totally forgot about that until I came home from being in Delft for that time, and started a conversation with Scripture Union about coming out and joining, and came out and had interviews, and then went back, and they said, the vision I gave you 2.5 years ago, that's Cape Town. You need to go. Wow. And so that was a call.
Yeah. And so as succinctly as you can answer this question, so how has the last 2 years been? Try to be not too honest.
Sure. they've been interesting. that's a diplomatic answer. No, it's fascinating when you step out of your own space and your own environment to go and do ministry. Because you get faced with challenges you don't expect to be faced with. In the kind of 6 months, after having lived here for 6 months, one of my best friends growing up, he committed suicide. And you're like, what's going on? I'm out here. you know. And so challenges like that that you don't expect, but then in all of it you see God's faithfulness and goodness to you. Even the process of being here, I'm self-supported from funding in the UK. I didn't ask for a penny and just prayed and God provided. There's been many moments like that here, you know, whether it's just running a camp and you go, all my leaders have dropped out, what do I do? And you pray and God provides. And so it's been interesting. It's been great getting to know people and seeing God's faithfulness in every space where I have been, and the fact that God loves people no matter where you are, who you are, or what you're doing.
Yeah, yeah, excellent. Two more questions. The first one, just to be very clear, we've got some very astute theologians in the church who might be asking this question, but can you share with us very briefly that moment that you came to Christ? I know you grew up in a Christian household.
Sure. Yeah. For me, it was a two-turn experience. I went on a camp as a 10-year-old and heard the gospel explained. I didn't hear the gospel explained properly at church. Sunday school teachers are all out now. But make sure your kids, if you have children here, know what the gospel is, because it was never explained to me until I was on a camp. And I prayed the prayer and kind of took Christianity as my identity and said, you know, from that point I was a Christian. But it was when I was 16, I had the chance to go and be a young leader on a different camp. And I was preparing a session that I was asked to run, and I had this moment of going, oh my hat, do I really believe this stuff? If I believe it, then I need to do something about it and put it into practice in my life. And if I don't believe it, then I need to stop talking about it. And so when I was 16, that was really the penny drop moment where my faith wasn't just piggybacked off my parents or just an idea, but that's where my faith really became part of my living identity.
Yeah, excellent. Thank you. And Matt, and this isn't a question, this is a request. Any last, besides your sermon, of course, but any last parting words of observation, wisdom, understanding that you'd like to leave with the CBC family?
Sure. People often say that children are the church of tomorrow. That's a load of rubbish. They're the church of today. I work for Scripture Union, so of course that's what I should say. But I strongly believe that if we are not investing in our children and young people, the church in this country, the church around the world, will dwindle. I believe that God uses children for ministry. I believe we see that in the Bible. And I believe that actually each person in this congregation, each person in this family has a role to play in discipling the children of this family. And so I would encourage you to do that.
Amen. Thank you. And we hope to report to you while you're in France with your young French maiden that we are following your advice and your insights. Matt, we're going to pray for you at the end of your sermon. We'll call the elders up just to set you on your way. And this might, in all likelihood, be your last Sunday with us. I know there's a slight chance you'll be with us next Sunday.
Depends
but probably
how far
not.
The packing is.
Yeah. But we're going to set you aside. And if we do see you next week, it'll just be hugs and kisses. So, folks, please put your hands together and invite Matt to the pulpit. Thank you, sir.
Thanks. Sure. Good morning again. It's lovely to be here. And thank you for allowing me to be a part of this family and this congregation. I remember my first or second time here, I sat in the middle somewhere. I think it was Lorna introduced me to Jono and some of the other young adults. And that was a hook for me, someone greeting me and making me feel welcome. So thank you for that and for allowing me to find my home here. This morning, we're talking about Christian service, as we have done for the past couple of weeks. And I've titled my sermon, Living Water and Living Mission. And for those of you who know your Bible, you'll know the references around living water, particularly of the account of the woman at the well. And so that's found in John 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to 42, and then we'll go from there. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob was given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town, and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him to say, "Rabbi, eat." But then he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his words. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." I'm sure many of us are familiar with that passage. We might know some of the things that are going on. We might understand the dynamic of Samaritans and the Jews. We might understand about the harvest and the different images that we see there, and Jesus talking about food, and it's a different type of food to the disciples, and the disciples and the woman talking about water, and Jesus talking about water, and there's lots of mixed imagery. And so we might be familiar with this passage, and if you are, that's great, and if you're not, hopefully by the end of the sermon you will be. I've split this passage into three parts. Jesus and the woman, Jesus and the disciples, and the woman and her community. And so Jesus and the woman, I find fascinating. I find it really interesting in the Bible when we see the Jews and the Samaritans interacting. We see the Good Samaritan and that parable where the Samaritan helps the person who's been robbed on the side of the road when the religious leaders have left him. And the Samaritans, from some of their stories, just the word Samaritan has now become a metaphor for people who do good. We have organizations like the Samaritans, and if you go to any high spaces, you'll find plaques with the number for Samaritans if people need help and support. There's an organization called the Samaritan's Purse. And so Samaritans back in the biblical days were not seen as the word Samaritan is now, necessarily. And so just a reminder, which I think most of us will be aware of, is that the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. The Jews did not see the Samaritans as clean or as holy, because the Jews saw themselves as the chosen people, and they lived their way. And they tried to have as little to do with the Samaritans as possible, because they would make them unclean. And so there's a cultural tension here to start off with. We have Jesus, who is a Jew, talking with a Samaritan. That's a big no-no. Not only that, Jesus is a male Jew, and culturally, if you were a male Jew, particularly if you were a leader, you did not talk to women in this one-on-one situation. So we've got a second no-no going on. And we read in the account when it talks about Jesus was a Jew and she was a woman of Samaria. It's very clear that there's this cultural thing going on where he's crossing multiple boundaries. Not only that, he, a Jew, talking to a woman from Samaria, which naturally wouldn't happen, then asks her to serve him. In the middle of the day when it would have been hottest, and it was a day when you were least likely to go to the well. I used to work in a petrol station. It was a 24-hour petrol station, and I used to do night shifts, and it had a little spa attached to it. And on the night shift at 2, 3 a.m. in the morning, you would have people coming out of the community to go and do some of their shopping in that spa because they didn't want to go when everyone else was there. And so you saw people turning up, and you'd get to know these people, and you'd have conversations with them, but the reason they were there is because they were ashamed to go there any other time of the day. And that's the same setting that Jesus is encountering the Samaritan woman. So the fact that Jesus asks her to serve him water is a radical thing. It's something that would have, you know, caught a deer in the headlights, one for a better analogy. It's extreme. And we see this two-tone imagery starting to unfold. Jesus asks her for water, and then he starts talking about living water. Now, for us, living water might not make a lot of sense. I was reading a commentary, and it suggested that another way to translate it would be running water or flowing water. If you think a well, the water is stale, it just sits there. If you think of a stream, it's continually moving and it's fresher. Maybe not on Table Mountain, but other mountains, you might go up and you might find a spring and you'll collect water straight off it and you'll drink it. If you find a puddle, you probably wouldn't. Okay? And so this is the type of water, this is the living water, the flowing water. That's the imagery that's going on here. But Jesus isn't talking about a literal water. And the woman goes, "You've got no bucket to draw water. Where do you get this water from?" And she is talking in the physical, and he's talking in the spiritual. He is talking about water that never runs dry, water that lasts forever without the person being thirsty again, water that satisfies, water that gives eternal life. He's talking about water as a symbolism for Holy Spirit. He is the one who can give us the Holy Spirit. It's not by what we do, but it's by Him. The memory verse that we talked about earlier about eating and drinking, this passage talks about eating and drinking. And I don't know about you, I get hungry. If I've not eaten and you annoy me, I'm pretty sharp. And we were just talking now about what we do and about food and birthdays. On my birthday, I like a big breakfast because birthdays are normally long days. If I'm attending a wedding, I'll eat a big breakfast because weddings are long days. This morning, I thought, we've got the ministry fair. This is going to be a long one. I ate a big breakfast. And that satisfies me. And I feel content. And here, talking about water, I don't know if you've ever gone hiking or you've ever done something. You get to the point where you're so thirsty. And you just have to find some water somewhere. You just have to stop and get water. And it satisfies. It takes that thirst away. And so the water that he's talking about is water that satisfies. And it's a spirit that satisfies. The Holy Spirit satisfies. When we know Jesus, we hunger no more for what the world has to offer, but we are satisfied. And then following this conversation about the water, Jesus starts to unpack the woman's story. I don't know if anyone's prayed for you and they've had a word from God and it's exactly what you needed to hear, or they've spoken supernaturally into what's going on in your life without them even knowing, and they've just followed what Jesus has said. This is what Jesus is doing to the woman. Go and tell your husband to come here. It's like, I've got none. I don't have a husband. And he's like, you're right, you have five. And you have someone else on the side who's not your husband. Right? Now, if that was going on in this church, I think Peter would have some meetings with you. and the elders might come and pray around you. And so we see this woman, and it adds an extra dimension into this. Because not only is she a Samaritan, not only is she a woman, she's also got a bit of a poor track record. But from all of this, in that community, in that context, she'll be experiencing shame. She might be experiencing guilt. She might be experiencing fear and people perhaps gossiping about her, social stigma. Like, that's why she's at the well at an unusual time. It's because of all of that baggage. And we'll come on to how Jesus starts to resolve some of that. And I think all of us, we have times when we feel shame, where we feel guilt, where we are fearful, where we're concerned. And we'll see how Jesus resolves that. And this passage, we have this bit about the woman. Then she disappears for a little bit. So we'll park the woman over here. And we're going to look at Jesus and the disciples. Because she instantly goes. She goes into the town to tell everyone. She leaves her water jar. She came to get water and she left it forgetful. And then the disciples come just as she's about to go. And they confront Jesus about speaking to the woman. They are shocked that their leader, that the person they're following, would even do something like this. They don't quite get it yet. Because she was the wrong race, she was the wrong gender, she had the wrong track record. And then the disciples, who went to go and get food, they go and offer Jesus food. Imagine someone being really hungry, you go and find them food, and then come back and they're like, yeah, no, I'm all right. Because that's what Jesus does. He says, no, I don't need that food now. And they're confused because they go, who brought you food? Where did this food come from? Why are you not hungry anymore? Why are you satisfied? And Jesus answered, and if I went out for a meal with someone and we were about to order food and they're like, ah, sorry, I've got food you don't know about. Because that's Jesus' answer. I'd be so confused. And he says, I have food you don't know about. And I'd be thinking, why did we go to the town? Why didn't you just, you know, pass it here? No one else has to know. Just pass it on. And here we see this two-tone imagery yet again. We see the disciples talking about the physical and Jesus is talking about the spiritual. It's a misunderstanding. And something was lost in translation between the two. The disciples were understanding the earthly thing. Jesus was talking about the spiritual. And if you are hanging around Jesus and you get confused between the earthly and the spiritual, we've got a bit of a challenge on our hands to discern what is going on spiritually. That's a different tangent. We won't go there. And Jesus' explanation of what the food is. And he says, his food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. Jesus says, the thing that satisfies me, the thing that I hunger for, is to see people one for eternity. That's what he's saying. He's saying, as the Son of God, as God himself, what I want most, the thing I hunger for most, is people to have eternity with me. It's a little sneak preview into what is to come. We know that Jesus is going to go and die on the cross. We know that he's going to be risen, and that he's going to ascend to heaven on the right hand of the Father. And this is just a small sneak preview. He starts talking about eternity. So with this two-tone image of water and living water, that's partly a foresight of the Holy Spirit coming. We see this earthly food, this spiritual food, and the observation of the fields being ripe for harvest. Not only is he going, I've got food that you don't know about, he starts talking about the fields are ripe for harvest. And I think for us, we're in a world where I think the fields are becoming ripe for harvest. Ripe for harvest. It makes this reference of how some people do the reaping, some people do the growing, some people do the sowing, some people might do the watering. He doesn't talk about who gets the most credit here. He talks about how everyone's playing a role for the harvest. Part of our role as Christians, and part of the role the Holy Spirit, the living water, plays in our lives, is to contribute towards that harvest. Not for our glory, not for our sake, but for his. And so some do the sowing, some do the growing, others do the harvesting. And he's talking about this, and he's going, the harvest is ready, the harvest is ready. And then, part three, bang, the woman's community all turn up. And she drags them along. And they go, we have believed because of what she has said. And so he's talking about this harvest being ready to the disciples, and straight away they see it. It's not theory, it is practice. When I studied applied theology, a lot of it is applying theory to practice. You look at theological stuff and then go, what does this actually look like on the ground? And here, Jesus is applying theory to practice straight away. He's going, here's the theory, things are ready. And then we see it in the flesh. This woman who was an outcast, probably full of shame, full of guilt, full of hurt, full of fear, goes to her community where she would have been on the fringe of and tells them about who Jesus is. Now, I don't know if you felt ashamed of things. I don't know if you've been fearful of things. When I was a teenager, I hated standing up in front of people talking. I'm dyslexic, and one of the things I really struggled with was reading, especially reading out loud, and I'd get all my words back to front and whatever. So I've experienced some of that fear and some of that shame. And yet for that woman to go into a community where she'd have been on the fringe of, to tell them about Jesus, we see that she's starting to be restored of her shame. She started to be forgiven, or her guilt starts to go away. She starts to be less fearful. And that's part of the good news of Jesus. We see that. And it's not that people might perceive us differently, but we start to understand ourselves in light of who Jesus is. If I know who Christ is, the way that I interact with others will start to change. The way that I feel as I interact will start to change. It's not about a little pity party for me over here, but my focus stops being on me and starts being on him. And as that goes, I can throw off that shame, throw off that guilt. Jesus can bring healing and wholeness into my situations. He can start to satisfy me. And he's the only one who can satisfy. As I was preparing this, I was thinking of the context that I came out of. And I grew up in a Baptist church, just smaller than this. And we had a youth group of kind of teenagers. There were about 25 of us. Of those 25, there's about 5 of us who are still walking with the Lord. That's a 20% success rate, which is pretty poor. And I was thinking, why is this? Why is it only 5 of us who are continuing to walk with Jesus? One of them is just finishing her degree in theology at Oxford University. And I think last time I spoke to her, she was looking at going into ordination as a Baptist minister. 2 of them are fairly active in their local churches, running cell groups and whatever. Another, he, in his free time, when he's not working, he goes and runs Scripture Union camps in the UK. And then there's myself. I'm thinking through what made us different to those. We're fortunate that we still know Jesus fully. And I had this realization that we were the only ones who let him satisfy us. They knocked on the door, and I've had conversations with some of them, and they go, I don't doubt that I believed in Jesus then. But it just isn't enough now. And they've not been satisfied by the Spirit. They've not been satisfied by that living water. And it's out of that space of being satisfied by the living water that we can go and serve and minister. That woman, if she didn't understand and didn't get this living water thing, we don't know how much she fully understood how correct her theology was, but she got something of who Jesus was. And it's out of that space she went to minister. It's out of that space she went to serve. And for me, there's a clear reminder that we can't actually serve God, our Savior, if we don't know him as our Savior. We can't serve God and be obedient to the Spirit if we're not satisfied by the Spirit. Because we'll always have that thirst and that hunger for something, and nothing will satisfy other than Jesus. And the other 20 people who are in my youth group, they're off doing whatever. They'll probably earn higher salaries than the rest of us. They'll probably drive better cars. But actually, they won't have eternity. And we've got to remember that this faith journey is a faith journey for eternity. It's not just a good lifestyle. It's about being satisfied in Christ so that we can love God to the most that we can, to love people. And loving people is telling them about eternity. I remember Ronnie Davis played a clip a little while back, and a video clip when he was preaching. And one of the comments in the video clip was, how much must you hate someone not to tell them about Jesus if you believe in a heaven and a hell? And that stuck with me. But for this woman, she understood the reality. She went and told them. She wasn't the mended parcel. She wasn't fixed. She still had her baggage. We've all got our baggage. All of us are sinners. All of us are sinful. No matter how much we try and get to know Jesus, all of us will still continue to sin to some extent, even if it's perhaps less than before. We still carry that baggage. We don't have to be totally mended before we can start serving. But we must start serving out of that space of being filled with the Spirit. I often, with this, I was trying to imagine what the disciples' reaction would have been when the woman turned up. And we don't read it, we don't see it. But they are shocked that Jesus is talking to the Samaritan. She disappears, she comes back with the whole community. I wonder how silly they might have felt. And many commentators and theologians suggest this is the first time where mission mission happened with people who weren't Jewish. This is highlighted as one of the points where the faith starts to break out of the Jewish people to others. I'd imagine most of us in here don't have Jewish heritage, I don't know. And we sang of grace, and it's by that grace that we can know Jesus. It's by that grace that this woman was able to minister. This woman's response to Jesus and the living water was to go and tell people. If we were to put a word to it, it was to go and do mission. And an understanding that I've come to as I studied and as I served here is seeing that the acknowledgement of Jesus as your Lord and Savior is accepting the invite to do mission. That's mission not as an activity, not as I'm going to go somewhere and do a mission, but it's mission as a lifestyle. It's mission as a value and a virtue that we base our life upon. Because if our faith doesn't inconvenience ourselves for the sake of the gospel, is it really faith? And it's a challenge, and it's something I'm still figuring out. I'm sure Peter is still figuring out. I'm sure Gordon's still figuring out. It's going, how do I live this faith in a radical way that impacts communities? And so, coming in to finish, what has God called us to do? What has God called us for? Matthew 22 says, love God with everything you have and love people. Verse 40 says, all of the prophets and the law hang upon these two commandments. And so for us to grow as Christians, for us to grow in our faith, for us to grow in the way that we do ministry and that we serve, firstly, we must love God. Secondly, we must love people. The only way we can serve is out of a space of loving God and loving people. And what does this look like on a day-to-day basis? It might look slightly different for you than it does for me. It's being satisfied in Him, being filled with His living water. His living water that gives eternal life. Let's not forget that it gives eternal life. It's living water that will make us whole. It will restore us. We will have a living hope in Him. We can hope in Jesus, our Savior. We must live the good news. All of us are sinners. None of us deserve to know Jesus. And yet, He allows us to. So living the gospel reality, we must remember that the eternal destination of people has a higher priority than our pride. It has a higher priority than our shame. It has a higher priority than our fear. If you look at where the church is growing, it's growing in the persecuted spaces. That's where it's growing the most. It's growing in the spaces where people should feel the most fear. And yet they put that aside for the sake of the gospel. So our response to this living water is to go and tell people, is to forget our shame, to forget our pride, to forget everything apart from the gospel and the eternity that we have in it. It's a call to follow Jesus, to know Jesus, and to serve Jesus. When you say you really follow a team, I've adopted the Stormers while I've lived here. And there are some moments when you wish you hadn't. But there's a sacrifice that goes with following that team. There's a sacrifice of going to some of the games. There's a sacrifice of those nail-biting moments, those moments of stupidity where someone just doesn't play well. And there's a sacrifice to do what, to follow. And when I go and watch a Stormers game, I'll wear my rugby top. My act of service is there. following calls for a response. We can't follow without doing anything. In the same way that if I follow the Stormers, I'm not just going to think about them every now and again. I'm going to go and watch the games. I'm going to watch the highlights. I'm going to wear the stuff. In the same way, when we follow Jesus, we need to, our lifestyle changes. And finally, the harvest is ripe. Jesus talks about it. We might not be the people who sowed it, but we can have the privilege of reaping it. In Scripture Union, we often don't see the fruit of our labor, because we work with local churches, we invest into churches, we invest into children and young people, and we often don't see those people again. And it's in 20, 30 years' time, we have people coming back and going, it was on a camp when I first heard the gospel. And so sometimes we labor and we labor and we labor and we see no harvest. And sometimes we might bump into people who all they ever seem to do is lead people to Christ daily. You go, what's this person doing right? And actually, we all have a role to play in this mission. That woman, she met Jesus 2 hours later, perhaps. She had led her community to faith. We have a role to play. You have a role to play. As soon as you agree to follow Jesus, you agree to serve him. If you were led to know Jesus without that pretense, then perhaps it's worth chatting with maybe the leadership. If you were led to Jesus and it was all teddy bears and bunny rabbits, maybe it's worth thinking through the true gospel. Because we can't know this Jesus without serving him. And love that we've got the ministry fair. Great opportunities to serve Jesus. But every day of every moment, we have opportunities. Whatever we do, let's glorify God. Can I pray? Father, we thank you for your living water. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you give it to us. Father, I thank you that you fill us up, that you satisfy us, that when we have you, we need nothing else. Father, I thank you that you are the great provider. Father, I thank you that you have graced us with your grace. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, that we can know him, that we can have relationship with him. God, we thank you that you give us healing, that you take away our shame, that you take away our guilt, and that through you we can be forgiven. And God, I thank you that through you we can have eternity with you. God, I pray for this church. God, I pray that you would be with each person in this family. God, we pray that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would speak to them, that you would reveal yourself more to them, that they would see the spaces where they can go and serve you, even if they feel ill-equipped, even if they feel shame, pride, guilt, whatever, just as that woman might have. God, we pray that they would set those things aside, that they would serve you faithfully. God, and for those who perhaps are just at the beginning of the journey of finding out about you and knowing you, God, we ask that you would reveal yourself, and that the process of getting to know you would be a process of serving you too. God, we pray that you would help us to be missionaries to our community and to our society, that you would give us the wisdom and know as to how to share your living water with others, that we can harvest the harvest that is ready. God, we pray that you would reveal yourself, that you would bless us, that you would anoint us as we go to serve you. God, we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
The elders to come and join us. We're going to pray for Matt. And while the worship team is coming up and the elders are joining us as well, is Gordon around? Thank you. Didier? Is Didier here?